Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live with open phone lines for you. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey, we'll be glad to converse with you on that topic, any of those topics. Also, if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and would like to converse about that, feel free to call and we'll talk about things from opposite sides of the aisle. Feel free to do that. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And once you call that number, you'll be, in line to be on the air with us here. Right now, we're going to talk to Everett, calling in from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. My delight. Two questions. One is, I went to a leadership conference recently, and they had all these classes for pastors and for leaders, and basically there was a, pretty much lump sum of money had to be paid to give these presentations of simply breaking down scripture. I want to ask your personal view about charging general public leaders or whatever for classes for biblical teaching. We're not talking about seminary classes or anything like that, but just classes for basic knowledge of scripture. What is your take on charging?
Well, I feel that there's two ways that religious information can be conveyed. It can be done by people who are in business, religious business, and they're selling religious information, and I'm not favorable toward that. Or there can be people who feel like they're in the ministry. Now, ministry means serving. A person who has information that others can benefit by and who is has a servant attitude, that is, they see themselves as a servant to the body of Christ, they don't come to the body of Christ and say, listen, I've got some information that will help you. Pay me this much and I'll give it to you. That's a businessman, not a minister. Okay. So I've always felt that people who charge for what they're doing are not doing ministry, they're doing business. It seems obvious. I mean, it's like the very definition of ministry and business. So these, I don't like it when people do business in religious things. I feel like the whole ministry of the church should be done by people who are in the ministry. That is, people who are servants, who are not, it's not a career move, it's not a job, it's serving God and in the gifts that God has given them. And presenting them without charge, like Jesus said to his disciples, freely you've received. Now, if you have a gift from God, you received it as a gift, free. Well, Jesus said, then freely give it. That means if it was a gift to you, it should be your gift to other people. And so I just can't find any way that anything Jesus taught or the New Testament taught could make room for religious information being sold and calling that a Christian thing to do. Now, obviously, I mean, especially when Simon the sorcerer sought to purchase spiritual, ministry from Peter. Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be bought with money. Well, Simon the sorcerer wouldn't be rebuffed in today's church because the modern church seems to think that these things can be bought with money too. I personally think that whenever you're selling goods, you're in a different occupation than ministry. And so now, on the other hand, in many cases, in a venue where such ministry is being done, it may cost something simply to secure the venue. So if there's a big conference, it may be that a conference hall will have to be rented from someone. And if that's true, then of course that's a legitimate expense of this ministry enterprise to house people for the event, in which case I think it's not unfair for the costs of that venue to be shared among those who benefit from it. But I would put it this way: I would much prefer having an offering and say, "Listen, folks, we spent X number of dollars for this venue. We have this many people here. Obviously, on average, it'd be good if we got X number of dollars per person to cover the expenses. But if you can't do so, just you know, give what you can afford. If that's nothing, then give nothing, and we'll trust that God will provide, you know, the, you know, someone else to make up for it by their generosity. We'll just leave this up to God moving people with reference to how much they ought to give, and we'll just leave it at that and trust that God will provide for us. That, to me, that sounds like the way Jesus would do things, the way the apostles would do things. It's not the way American evangelicalism does things, because we're a business now, but I would like to see Christianity go back to ministry models instead of business models.
Yes, amen. Thank you. The other question is, in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, the latter part of that verse seems to indicate that Yahweh, the Lord God, was speaking, and he says, "The Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Can you give us your take on that particular text, Isaiah 48 and 16? And Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16.
Yes, yes. So you're wondering about the distinction between the Lord God and his Spirit. Is that the question here?
Well, actually, no. It says the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me.
Right.
Who is the me in that particular text being sent by the Lord God and his Spirit? So if
okay.
the Lord God and the Spirit sent him, and him, we find back to the preceding verses, appear to be Yahweh, I'm looking at, is this possibly some type of relationship within the Godhead as we look at it unfold in the New Testament? That's what I'm looking at.
Well, one could see it that way. They obviously, the translators of the New King James apparently think that the speaker is Jesus. And no doubt it can legitimately be seen that way, that Jesus is the speaker here. The reason I say the New King James translators have taken it that way is because they have capitalized the M in me. And this is what the New King James does when they have a pronoun that they believe is a divine person referred to. Now, it's obvious that since they capitalize me here, they're using they're seeing the me as a reference to Christ. And that is, of course, entirely legitimate in the book of Isaiah in many, many passages where Isaiah seems to be speaking about himself. Sometimes he's really speaking in the person of Christ. And that needs to be recognized by anyone who follows a hermeneutic informed by the New Testament, because New Testament writers do quote Isaiah at times and say it's Jesus speaking. For example, in Hebrews, when it says that Jesus said, "I and the children that the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel." That's a quote from what Isaiah said apparently about himself in Isaiah 8. And yet the writer of Hebrews says this is something Jesus is saying about himself. So New Testament writers often see behind the words of the prophet himself the implied words of the Messiah. So this could be a very valid way of seeing it, that this is referring, that Jesus is the speaker, and or Isaiah is the speaker. It could be either one or both, because many times what Isaiah says about himself would be true of the Messiah as well, and he serves as sort of a type of the Messiah. For example, Jesus read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, "The Lord has anointed me," and, you know, "with his Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news and opening of, you know, doors to the bound," and so forth. And that passage is, on the surface, Isaiah speaking about himself, and entirely possible to be understood to be about Isaiah. But Jesus, when he read it, said, "That's me. This has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus himself, as well as the New Testament writers, often took things that Isaiah seemed to say about himself, and they did the same thing with things that David said about himself in the Psalms. And then they would see in them a veiled reference to the Messiah. That's what is being done in this passage, at least in the opinion of the New King James translators. And I think they're probably right. This is Jesus speaking, although Isaiah would be saying it about himself as well. But to say that, for him to say, "And now the Lord God," and actually, interestingly, the word Yahweh is not in this passage. Lord God is Adonai Elohim, but still it would be a reference to Yahweh. He doesn't have to be called Yahweh in order to be referred to. Certainly Elohim is also Yahweh, and Adonai sometimes is. So God and his Spirit have sent me. It could be a reference to the Trinity, certainly, that if Jesus is the speaker, and if the Lord God refers to his Father, and the Spirit is mentioned there too, it would be a way of saying that Jesus had been sent by God the Father and by the Spirit. Now, we know from what the New Testament says in places like Acts 10:38, where Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius, that he said that Jesus was sent by God and anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he went around doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So to see Jesus as sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit would certainly fall within the range of meanings possible by this statement, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And it would be Jesus speaking.
Absolutely. Thank you for calling, Steve. God bless you. Peace and blessings. I'll listen to the radio show.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you, my friend. All right, and that opens the line for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Warren from San Diego next. Warren, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have two very quick questions. The first is that both John the Baptist and Jesus came saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
That's right.
Which, in my understanding, means very close. Then Jesus speaks to the Jewish rulers, and he says the kingdom is amongst you or in your midst.
Right.
Now, at what point is the kingdom actually present? Because when Jesus ascended, or after his crucifixion, he says, it said that all power is given unto him, and he's announced King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At what point, my question is the kingdom of heaven actually instituted or existent? That's my first question.
Okay. Well, that's a real good question, because the New Testament speaks about the kingdom in three different ways in different passages, sometimes as near, that is at hand, as you mentioned, when John the Baptist began preaching and when Jesus began preaching. They both said the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet Jesus more than once in his ministry said the kingdom of God has arrived, as the verse you mentioned in Luke 17, verse 21, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or also in Matthew 12, I think it's verse 28, where Jesus says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So, I mean, Jesus talks about it coming. He talks about it having arrived and having come upon them. And then, of course, there's references to the kingdom not yet having come. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 28, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God coming with power. And then later still, the book of Revelation speaks of a time, I think, much further off in the future, where it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Which, although some people would see that it was fulfilled at a time in the first century, I see that particular statement as applicable to the end, when Jesus returns, when he's put all his enemies under his feet, and all the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we actually have, like, certainly getting mixed messages about the timing of the kingdom. Was it near or had it come when Jesus was here? Was it coming soon or was it coming a long time off? These are questions that are easily and legitimately raised by comparing these kinds of passages. My answer is this. The kingdom of God, of which the New Testament speaks of the entire new order introduced by the Messiah. And the Messiah, as soon as he arrived, as it were, was the king. The angels said to the shepherds, unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ means the anointed one, the anointed king, and the Lord. So Jesus was all that when he was born. He was born king. He was born Lord. Even the wise men came and said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? Clearly, the very arrival of Jesus into this world was the arrival of the king. And, you know, and where there's a king, there's a kingdom, unless he has no subjects. But Jesus, of course, called subjects to himself as disciples, and they became the initial subjects in his kingdom. So as soon as a king has subjects, there's a kingdom. It might be very small, and it began very small. Jesus, in fact, said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, very small, but it will grow into a very huge, enterprise. And, of course, Daniel spoke of the kingdom of God coming as a stone that grows into a mountain, and it becomes a larger and larger mountain until it fills the whole earth. So the kingdom if we understand the kingdom to be comprised of the king and his subjects, that's what a kingdom is, then as soon as Jesus had disciples, there was a kingdom already begun. Frankly, as soon as Jesus was born, there's a sense in which the king had landed. And although he didn't yet have disciples, I guess he kind of did, because his parents were disciples, and John the Baptist's parents were disciples, and, I mean, in a sense, they recognized him as king. So the kingdom of God just arrived when Jesus arrived, but there are aspects of it that had yet to arrive. As with a little seed, a mustard seed, the kingdom was like a mustard seed, but a seed is not a plant. It becomes one, and it goes through various stages becoming a plant. And so when a seed is growing into a great plant, it crosses many thresholds. First, when it breaks out of the soil, then when it begins to diversify into different branches, branches out. Eventually, if it's a fruit-bearing plant, you know, it begins to produce fruit. Then the fruit ripens. All this is part of the development of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus gave a parable about this in Mark chapter 4, where he said the kingdom of God is as if a man would sow seeds in his field, and then it begins to grow, whether he's awake or asleep. He doesn't know how. The seed nonetheless grows. And he said, first the blade, that is like a blade of grass. He's talking about a wheat seed. It starts out looking like a little blade of grass. He says, then the ear, or the head of grain, which of course initially has only green seeds in it that have to ripen. And then he says, and then the mature grain in the heads. So he's talking about the kingdom of God. He says, this is how it grows. First a blade, then the head, then the ripe grain in the head. And then he says, and when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle because, you know, the grain is ripe and the time has come for the harvest has come. And I believe that refers to the second coming of Christ. So the kingdom grows. It was planted like a little seed when Jesus was here. It popped up probably, we could say, at Pentecost as like a blade of grass, you know, coming up above the surface. And then, of course, it began to grow in the heads of grain and then the ripening grain. And once it's really mature, I think that's when Jesus comes back. But the Bible can speak about the kingdom coming and refer to these different aspects of its coming, different thresholds that it crosses in its coming. The ultimate threshold it crosses, I think, is when Jesus comes back. And that's when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, that they actually become encompassed when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what I consider to be the final consummation, when the kingdom of God is universalized. In the meantime, it is a growing phenomenon. It was planted by Jesus. It was here when he was here. Its emergence was near at hand when he and John began preaching. But it, of course, as soon as Jesus called disciples, it already had begun, and it was already there in their midst. And then, of course, it's continued to grow through various stages and is still growing to this day until it has encompassed all nations. And that
well, Steve,
is
if future. We were living during the first century as believers, would we comfortably say the kingdom is both here and the kingdom is to come, including that other aspect of future?
Yes. Yes, I think there's modern theologians who speak of it as the already and the not yet. It may sound contradictory to say it's already and not yet, but
no,
it's a way
no,
of saying
absolutely. I get it now.
Yeah.
Okay. Very quickly, my second question is Stephen, the book of Corinthians speaks of carnal Christians, gives examples of denominationalism, the beginnings of that,
yeah.
and
yep.
other aspects of their carnality. And yet, I'm 100% with you agreeing, as I'm doing research from your archives, I agree that if disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and you're not a disciple, how could you legitimately call yourself a Christian?
Right.
And yet, the book of Corinthians infers that these carnal believers were Christians. Would you address that, please?
Well, yeah, they were carnally minded. That means they were thinking in fleshly terms. Carnal means fleshly. He said they were immature. He said they were babes and they were carnal. This is 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I couldn't speak to you as to mature or to spiritual men. I had to speak to you the way you talk to a baby or to a carnal person. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, they come with already a certain way of thinking about things, because before they were Christians, they've been doing a lot of thinking. And if you spend a lot of your time into your mature life before you get saved, well, then during those years before you got saved, you've been thinking a lot. You've got opinions about things. You've had an education. But you're thinking, of course, all that time in a fleshly way, because you don't have the Spirit of God. You're not thinking like a spiritual man. You're thinking in a fleshly way. Well, certainly when a person becomes converted, it's not like their whole mind gets transplanted, like they take out this carnal brain and put in the spiritual brain, and now every thought is spiritual. It's rather a transformation. Remember, Paul said we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we start out thinking the way carnal people think, because that's what we have been all our lives before we got converted. We think in fleshly terms. We think in natural terms. We don't think spiritually. However, we have, at the point of real conversion, received the Spirit of God. We could be true disciples and truly have the Spirit and still be carnally minded, still be thinking the way that natural men do, simply because our minds have not been renewed yet. We're still thinking the old way. And unfortunately, there are Christians like that. But a Christian, or as you said, a disciple, is by definition a learner. The word disciple means someone who's a student, a learner, under a mentor. And so when we sign on with Jesus, we become learners. Now, learners, by definition, are taking on new ideas and new ways of thinking. Those new ideas are gradually replacing old ways of thinking. And that's what you see in anyone who's a genuine disciple. They're starting to put away the old way of looking at things and take on new ways. But that doesn't happen overnight. And for some people, their growth is very stilted, very stunted, I should say, because they don't really grow very fast. But, you know, what does it mean to be a disciple? Jesus said this about it. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So becoming a disciple means you take Jesus' yoke upon you and you begin to learn from him, and he begins to teach you. So I consider discipleship to be an enterprise that you enter upon when you take the yoke of Jesus upon you. You say, okay, he's my mentor, he's my Lord, he's my king, he's my teacher. I'm going to put the yoke on my neck, which means he steers me now, just like a person would put a yoke over the neck of an ox or oxen to steer them to pull a plow or whatever. So I'm going to wear his yoke. He's going to steer me. I'm his servant now. And now I'm going to learn from him, and he's going to teach me. So as soon as I enter upon that relationship, I'm his servant. I'm his protege. He's my mentor, and I'm going to learn from him. I am now his disciple. Now, and he'll be teaching me. But the rate at which I learn may be fast or slow, depending on the presence or absence of certain hindrances. Paul was saying that the Corinthians were very slow learners. And not only they, the writer to the book of Hebrews, he said his readers were that way. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5, he said, "For the time that you ought to be teachers." Now, these are Christians who've been saved for some time. He says, you ought to be teachers by now, but you have need that someone teaches you the first principles over again. You have, you know, you haven't been capable of taking in solid food. You need milk. He said, those who take milk are babes. They're not skillful in the word of righteousness. But solid food is for those who are of a mature age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So you, as a Christian, you develop your senses, your spiritual senses and discernment, and you can learn fast. But these particular Christians that were being rebuked in Hebrews, and those that were rebuked by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, they haven't been learning very fast. I mean, it's not like they've learned nothing. They're drinking milk. They should have progressed to the point where they can take on solid food. They're learning some things, but they're not learning as fast or as much as they should, and there are hindrances there. And one of the evidences, he said, is that you're still denominational. You're still saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of, you know, Apollos. He says, while you're doing that, you're still carnal, still thinking like mere men.
Thank you, Steve. Kind of like Philip, huh?
Like Philip? Have I been so long with you and you still don't know me? That Philip?
Yes.
Yeah, you can be with Jesus a long time and still not know as much as he thinks you ought to know by then. Slow learners. Remember Jesus, how many times he said to his real disciples, he said, are you still without understanding? Do you remember? Because he said that many times to them. And here, they were disciples. They were learning. But there were times when he thought they should have gotten a lot further along. And he was surprised that they still didn't understand certain things that he felt like he had taught them.
Thank you, Steve. That sheds light on things.
Okay, Warren. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Chris from Sacramento, California. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. My question is, in the first couple chapters of Matthew, the gospel writer quotes, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, I believe that to be about the Israelites and have had fulfillment when they got taken out of Egypt.
Right.
But also with the light of the New Testament, it gives us indication that it's also about Jesus.
Right.
Apart from Matthew, is there any reason we should have considered that to have a double fulfillment? I mean, obviously do, since he's giving us a reason to, but...
Well, yeah, I feel like I can hopefully shed some light on that. It's clear that when Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son, it's not even a prophecy. It's a historical statement. He's looking back at the Exodus. He's talking about the birth of the nation of Israel, and he's speaking about it centuries afterward. He's looking back and saying, when Israel was young, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That is, God birthed the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus. It's just a reflection back. It's not even a prophecy. It's not predicting anything. And yet when Matthew sees Jesus as an infant, is carried into Egypt by his parents to escape the wrath of Herod, and then later, of course, he comes back from Egypt to Palestine. Matthew says, this happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, what's interesting here is Matthew sees here a fulfillment of an Old Testament statement that is not technically even a prediction, which shows us that in the New Testament, Old Testament things can be fulfilled, which were not even recognized as predictions in the first place. But how is it that Matthew's seeing this? And you ask, is there any other scripture that would suggest this is a right way to see it? What I understand the New Testament writers to think is this, and I would agree with them. And that is, well, first of all, remember, I was talking to a caller earlier today. We were talking about Isaiah, and I mentioned that both Isaiah and David are sometimes quoted in the New Testament by Jesus and by other authors as if their words are really Jesus' words. David sometimes speaks about himself, and the New Testament writers quote it as if that's Jesus talking. And also the words of Isaiah, sometimes apparently uttered about himself, are quoted in the New Testament as if he is Jesus speaking. What we have is the assumption of the New Testament writers that a great number of Old Testament persons and things are in fact types and shadows of Christ himself. Isaiah is, David is, and because of this, certain things they say are really the things that Jesus is saying, because these are types of Christ. Well, I believe that the New Testament writers similarly understood that Israel, the nation of Israel, is a type of Christ, and that there are things about Israel's personal history or national history that correspond with the personal history of Jesus. Both, for example, Israel was called out of Egypt in its infancy. So was Jesus. Now, I don't think that Matthew is saying that Hosea 11:1 is predicting that Jesus would, but I think what it's saying is Hosea mentions something about Israel, which is also true in Jesus. And insofar as Israel is a type of Jesus, this statement about Israel finds a fulfillment in Jesus, who is, you know, the antitype to the type. And so Jesus coming out of Egypt kind of fulfills this typological phenomenon. There's a connection between Israel's history and Christ. I mean, think about it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, compared Israel going through the Red Sea in the Exodus with a Christian being baptized. If that typology carries over, then Jesus being baptized would be similar to Israel going through the Red Sea at the beginning of their life as a nation, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went through the water, just like they passed through the Red Sea. He passed through the waters of baptism. What then? Well, Israel then spent 40 years in the wilderness being tested by the enemy. Well, Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness right after his baptism being tested by the devil. There are a number of things about Jesus' personal history that are seen to mirror the national history of Israel, and deliberately so, because Christ is the ultimate Israel in the New Testament. If you look at the Old Testament, for example, Israel is referred to as the vine. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, I'm the true vine. In other words, I'm the true Israel. Israel is often referred to in Isaiah as the servant of Yahweh. Yahweh says, behold, my servant. You are my servant, Israel. But then there's passages even in Isaiah where the servant seems to have morphed from Israel to the Messiah, so that some of the most famous passages in Isaiah, like Isaiah 53, is one of these prophecies about the servant, which earlier in Isaiah is identified as Israel, but suddenly now the servant is the Messiah. Why? Because Israel's the type of the Messiah. Israel is the servant of Yahweh, but one that failed miserably, as Isaiah points out. But the Messiah comes and he picks up that baton, and he fulfills the mission that Israel failed to fulfill. So Israel is sort of the Old Testament prototype of Jesus, but it fails in its mission, and the New Testament sees him as the real, successful, true Israel. Now, that's why in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be one of the chosen people, you had to be in Israel. In the New Testament, if you want to be one of the chosen people, you have to be in Christ. According to Ephesians 1:4, we are chosen in Christ. In the Old Testament, Israelites were chosen in Israel. God didn't choose individual Israelites. He chose the nation of Israel corporately. And a person could choose to be in Israel or not. Likewise, in the New Testament, God has not chosen who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He's chosen Christ. Christ is the chosen one, and you can be in him or not, as you prefer. That's why coming into Christ is something that we choose, and abiding in Christ is always treated in Scripture as something that we choose. Our abiding in Christ is not indicated to be, you know, a self-evident thing. It's not a given that we'll abide. We're told we must abide. So abiding in Christ is what we are chosen in Christ. In the Old Testament, people were chosen in Israel. God chose Israel. You could choose to be in it or not. If you're in it, you shared in Israel's chosen status. If you weren't in Israel, then you didn't. Likewise, Christ is the chosen one. He's the new Israel. He's the new true vine. He's the new servant of Yahweh. He is the new Israel. And you can choose to be in him or not, just as a person in the Old Testament could choose to be in Israel or not. And Israel was chosen. Christ is chosen. If we choose to be in Christ, then we participate in his chosenness. That is, the thing that he was chosen for, we now participate in, because he is corporately the head of a corporate body. And so we come into his body. These ideas are taught, to my mind, unambiguously in the New Testament. And it's this whole idea that Christ is the new Israel, and that Old Testament Israel was a type and a shadow of Christ. That's, I believe, that's where Matthew's coming from. I think Matthew is seeing it the way all the apostles saw it, that the history of Israel corresponds in important points with the history of Christ, because Israel's a type of Christ. So the fact that Israel came out of Egypt as an infant nation and Jesus came out of Egypt as an infant, Matthew sees a correlation there that he doesn't think is even, he doesn't even think he needs to defend that. He just quotes it as if it's a given, obviously, you know. You know, we don't see it as obvious because if we don't have all these presuppositions, in other words, if we don't understand the paradigm that the apostles are seeing it from. But once you do, it makes perfectly good sense for Matthew to use that verse that way. You see what I mean?
I do. I most certainly recognize the in Christ nature of our relationship and the Israel and Christ connection, but I hadn't really thought it through to that point. So thank you. Can I ask another question too?
Yeah.
All right. So on a somewhat different topic, when Jesus' disciples were hearing from the angel that he'd return back in like manner, that was a revelation to them of his second coming. Is that something that they received elsewhere, as in the Old Testament? Is there prophecy of the second coming, or is it mostly prophesying Jesus' first coming and the establishing of his kingdom?
Well, that's...
I'll get off the air. And...
Oh, okay. Okay, Chris. Thank you for the question. In other words, when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and the disciples watched him disappear into the clouds, and two angels were then standing there and told the disciples that Jesus would come back in the same manner as they had seen him go, is that the first time that the second coming was mentioned, or was it something that the Old Testament had talked about? I say it's debatable because there's two main ways of looking at this that Christians have taken. I will tell you what I think, but you need to be aware that a great number of Christians, certainly all dispensationalists, would say that the Old Testament speaks a lot about the second coming of Christ. They would see prophecies in Daniel 7, 11 and 12 or 13 as a reference to the second coming of Christ. They would see Zechariah 14, in the beginning of that chapter as reference to the second coming of Christ. They would see, I would imagine they'd see Isaiah 24 as the reference to the second coming of Christ, and a number of other places they would see as predictions in the Old Testament of the second coming of Christ. In fact, there's a whole category of passages in the Old Testament prophets that I would refer to as the kingdom passages. They speak of the order that will be established when the Messiah comes. A lot of times they actually mention the Messiah. Sometimes they don't mention the Messiah in the passage, but they describe characteristics of the order, where it'll be a righteous order. There will be peace, and so forth. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and a little child will lead them, those kinds of things. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Lots of passages like that, a ton of them in Isaiah. Jeremiah has several of them. Ezekiel has them. Many of the minor prophets have them. It's a very common theme in the prophets, this order of the Messiah. Now, dispensationalists and premillennialists believe that these will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back, and that that'll be a future millennial reign of the Messiah with Jesus back here on earth establishing this order. That view, of course, would presuppose that the second coming of Christ is woven through the entire Old Testament. Every time there's one of these passages, they would say that presupposes the Messiah has returned and set this up in the millennium. So you can see that there are a lot of passages that at least premillennialists would apply to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. I have my doubts about this. For one thing, I'm not a premillennialist, and the historic view of the church was certainly most of the time not premillennial. And the main view that was held there was that all these kingdom passages, instead of speaking of the millennial reign or an order that would be established at the second coming of Christ, the historic view of the church is that all those passages I just referred to are applying to the order that Jesus established at his first coming. And true, the language is non-literal. In most cases, it's spiritual. In other words, the kingdom the Messiah would set up is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of peace. It's a kingdom of rejoicing. These are the elements of the kingdom in these passages in the Old Testament. But Paul said in Romans 14:17, he said, the kingdom of God is not food and drink. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, righteousness and peace and joy are the elements of the kingdom in these passages in the Old Testament. And Paul says, yeah, the kingdom is those things. It's all of those things in the Holy Spirit. Peace, joy, those are fruits of the Holy Spirit. These are the personal experience of those who, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:13, have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. That's already happened to everyone who's a Christian. We've been translated into his kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That encompasses all the elements of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament kingdom age passages. So the New Testament writers, all of them, there's not one of them that applies those passages to a future millennium after Jesus comes back. But those passages are cited many times in the New Testament, always applying to the age of the church. In other words, it's not like we have some New Testament passages kind of leaning one way and some leaning the others. The fact is that every time these kingdom passages are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament, and that's very many times, they are always, without exception, applied to the church and never are they applied to a future age that will come after Jesus comes back. So the New Testament writers thought that these passages came to their fulfillment and are in their fulfillment in the spiritual sense, through the Holy Spirit. There's righteousness, peace, and joy to those who are in God's kingdom. But God's kingdom isn't the only kingdom in town. There's the kingdom of darkness, too. People who are in that kingdom don't have righteousness, peace, and joy. So the kingdom of God is not yet universal. It is gaining ground as people are converted into it, but there's still the kingdom of darkness. But the kingdom passages of the Old Testament are describing the spiritual kingdom benefits of those who are in Christ now. And that is, I mean, if we're going to let the New Testament writers interpret the Old Testament for us, which we certainly should do, since Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, we certainly ought to trust what they saw there. Well, then we have to be what I'd call amillennial, because that is the way of saying that those Old Testament passages are not talking about an order that will be established when Jesus returns. They speak about the order that he established when he was here the first time. Now, if there's any reference to the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament, I'm not aware of it. There could be. There certainly are some passages in the Old Testament that I don't claim to fully understand. And among them, there might be something that refers to the second coming of Christ. But I'm pretty familiar with the Old Testament. When I say I'm pretty familiar, I don't mean I've read it a couple of times. I ran a Bible school where I taught verse by verse through the Old Testament and the New Testament once a year for 16 years. I mean, in other words, I've studied and taught every verse in the New Testament many, many times. That doesn't make me an expert, and it doesn't make my opinions correct, but it means I'm familiar with them. And the familiarity, as I'm thinking through it, I can't think of any instances where there's an obvious reference in the Old Testament to the second coming. And the disciples certainly didn't know about any second coming until the angels said that, because they didn't know Jesus was leaving. You can't have a doctrine of a second coming when Jesus is already with you and you don't know he's going away. They thought he had already come, and they didn't know he was leaving. It's only after he left that the whole concept of him coming back would be introduced. And right up until the moment that he was caught up into the clouds and left them, they didn't know that was going to happen. They said, are you at this time going to, restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought he was now that you've died and rose again, it's time to go to work. Let's set up the kingdom here. They didn't know he was going away. I think it caught them entirely by surprise that he ascended into heaven. And only after that could they ever have a concept of a second coming. And that's when they, I think, first got it. When Jesus ascended, they first heard about it from these angels. He's going to come back now. Eventually he'll come back. And so we find in the New Testament, we do find, subsequent to the ascension of Christ, we do find predictions about his second coming. But I don't think that concept had entered the minds of the disciples prior to his ascension. And I hope that answers your question adequately. Right now we have no calls waiting, and if you call right away, we certainly have time to take a call or two before we're out of time. But we're talking about 12 minutes from now, so you need to, and you can see I don't give short answers. So if you want to get an answer from me on some question that's rattling around in your brain, or something I said bugs you and you want to get some kind of a, you want to challenge it or, ask for further information on it, feel free to call. Seize the moment, because we have, as I said, about maybe 11 or 12 minutes left before we have to close the show for the day. Of course, The Narrow Path is a daily show. We're on Monday through Friday this time. So if you can't get on today, you can maybe get on tomorrow. But I'm saying you can get on today. If you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I have to assume that every day, although we've been doing this program daily for 19 years on weekdays, we had thousands of broadcasts. I have to assume that every day I'm broadcasting, someone is finding the program for the first time. You're driving down the road, you're channel surfing, you're in an area that carries, the station carries our program. You're not usually there at that time listening. And you found the program just today. And so I have to acquaint you with the fact that more than this radio program, the main outreach of this ministry is on the Internet. That is a website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, the name of this radio show is The Narrow Path, but the website is thenarrowpath.com, and there are hundreds of verse-by-verse lectures. I just referred to the fact that I taught for 16 years in a Bible school where we taught verse-by-verse through the whole Bible. Those lectures are online, free, MP3 files. You just take them. There are also hundreds of other lectures where it's not verse-by-verse, but it's topical, biblical examination of hundreds of different topics. And everything at the website is free, so there's no reason for you not to go there unless you're just not interested in the stuff. You don't have to sign anything. You don't have to give us your email address. You'll never get a piece of email from us. We don't spam out anything. We don't fundraise. You won't get anything from us asking for money because, first of all, we won't even know you were there. You just go and download stuff at your leisure. We will not know that you were there, and we won't know who you are. Just take it. Just enjoy it. Just benefit from it, and you'll never hear from us except here on at radio when I say, we are listener-supported. But that doesn't have any impact on whether you can use our materials or not. You don't have to pay anything for them. Nothing at our website can be bought, not from us anyway. All right, so go to thenarrowpath.com and avail yourself of those resources if you have not previously done so. Our next caller is Justin calling from Bellevue, Washington. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. My question is, why is it that one who believes in Jesus, who desires to make him Lord of their life and live holy and pleasing to him, why would that person also have such a difficult time breaking away from sin? And I mean, not sin in general, because that would make a little more sense, but like a specific sin that can't seem to be shaken.
Well, the reason that sin as a category, and I know you're speaking more specifically, but the reason that sin as a category can't be shaken is because we can't put off this body. And the Bible says that there's a law in our members. That's in our physical apparatus, in our body. There is a law, just like there's laws of nature that govern our digestion and our blood circulation. There's something in us as creatures of a spiritual sort that is a spiritual tendency to selfishness that we are born with as human beings. That we don't know how sin inheres in our flesh, but Paul says that it does. He says, in my members, there's this law bringing me into bondage to sin and death. Now, Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you can't do what you want to do. That is, you can't easily and consistently do what you want to do, but you can do it sometimes. What the Bible teaches is that human beings are born with this self-centered, self-gratification impulse. That's sin in our bodies and our members. But when we become believers, something new is introduced, and that is the Spirit of God within us brings us to life in a spiritual sense and awakens something in us that wants to live a holy and obedient life in a relationship with God. And we can, but that desire exists in tension with the natural desires that are still there. I mean, let's face it, you don't lose your hormones when you become a Christian, and you don't lose your taste buds and the glands and so forth that make you crave certain things. That's part of your biology, for one thing. And therefore, once you have the Spirit of God saying you need to deny yourself, you need to restrict your some of your desires need to be put on hold. You need to mortify the works of the flesh and so forth, the Bible says in Romans 8. Then that's the battle, because those desires for self-gratification are really part of you. They're not an alien force that God comes in as an alien force and fights off this other alien force as if it's like just the devil or demons. It's part of you, and it remains part of you until you put off this mortal coil. Until you actually abandon this body in death, you're going to have these impulses. But Paul does say in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, this is in the very same context. He talks about the flesh and the Spirit, lusting against each other and there being this difficulty. He says the solution is going to be to walk in the Spirit. We are sinful creatures that have had a foretaste of another life that we will experience fully in the resurrection. And that is a life free from sin, free from temptation, free from the weaknesses of our flesh. But we are not there yet. In the meantime, we are being tested by our temptations and our desires of our body to see, am I going to choose God or not? Just like Adam and Eve were tested in the garden, we are tested every day to see, are we going to be loyal to God? You might say, well, why would God allow that? Well, why would he not? He's training us. We're in training to rule the universe with him. Would you release somebody into some important, skilled profession who's had no training? And where, what kind of training is there where there's no testing? If you want someone to be a brain surgeon, they're going to have to go through medical college for many, many, many years. And they're going to have to go through many tests to see if they're learning the lessons, to see if they're qualified. Ultimately, if they pass the tests and the finals and so forth, they can come out and they can be entrusted to cut somebody's head open and work on their brain. But you don't want someone doing that if they didn't pass tests because they're not qualified. And this is the same thing. God's chosen to give humanity a very responsible position ruling the universe with him. That's what the Bible says. We will reign with him. If we're faithful, we'll reign with him. So we've got to pass these tests, and these tests include, am I going to choose God over myself? Now, myself would be those desires for gratification and so forth that define my temptations. Those temptations are the tests. The word temptation and test are the same word in Greek and in Hebrew. So we're being tested as we face every day situations where we desire for ourselves certain things, but we're aware that God has told us to not do certain things, some of which we might really find pleasurable. So our loyalty to him is tested, and by choosing to follow him instead of our flesh, we are passing the tests. And those who pass the test, Paul said, if we endure, we'll reign with him. This life is the school. It's the resurrection that is the career. A lot of people think this life is the career, and then who knows what goes on in heaven. Maybe sit around on a cloud and play a harp. No, that's where life begins. That's where the responsible career to doing what God created us to do begins. This is the training school here. And so we start out with, of course, no commitment to God whatsoever and just a commitment to self and self-gratification. And then we choose to become followers of Christ. And then, of course, that choice is challenged on a regular basis, because we still have all the desires of our bodies and our flesh, and so we have to make choices on a regular basis. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to trust God to give me his Holy Spirit to overcome this temptation. And Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But walking is a step-by-step proposition. I don't just say, okay, today I choose to walk in the Spirit, and that's the end of it. No, I have to take every step. When you're walking, it's one step after another. And the whole life of the Christian is to be walking in the Spirit. We don't do it perfectly. James said, in many things we all stumble. Stumbling, of course, is a defect in walking. And James knew it. James, as an apostle, said that he himself, and all of us, we stumble sometimes. God is not going to mark you off and disqualify you just because you stumble once in a while. You don't want to stumble, and he doesn't want you to. But stumbling can be rectified and forgiven. The real question is not, what does your stumbling look like? The real question is, what direction are you walking when you're on your feet? Are you walking toward God, or are you walking away? Temptation and sin is something that we wrestle with all our lives, and in some measure, once in a while, it beats us. But ultimately, we're supposed to keep walking in the Spirit, and ultimately, we beat it. That's what the promise is. So I just say, hang in there, and realize you're in a battlefield, not a playground here. This is your learning time. We'll go be with the King and reign with him someday if we pass these tests. Thank you for calling. I'm sorry to be so brief. I'm out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I mentioned we're listener supported. You can go to the website, and if you wish, you can donate from there to keep us on the air. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.